Anyway, if you got a Bible with you, Isaiah 50. Remember Isaiah? You guys know what Isaiah is. Prophet speaking to the southern kingdom. Now he's kind of forecasting the various things that are coming Israel's way. Last time he was kind of speaking to the people who were in captivity. That hadn't happened yet. If Isaiah is the author of this, the same Isaiah that was speaking during the Assyrian invasion, then he's forecasting something 100 years in advance. If it's not him, it still doesn't change anything. It's somebody speaking to the people who are in captivity. And the promises that God is giving them are profound. They're immense. Talking about the ways that he's going to deliver them and the things that are going to take place. And all of creation is going to enter into this amazing deliverance that they're going to experience in all of this. But Israel's response in the last chapter was, yeah, but you know what? My God's forgotten me. My God's forsaken me. So in response, God set out to answer that implied question. Has God forgotten us? Has God forsaken us? When times are tough, when things are hard, has God given up on us or walked away from us when we're in trouble? So last week he described a future for Israel where she was going to look around. You know, she's going to look like she was this desolate, childless widow when suddenly she's going to find her children streaming to her from all over the place, and even the Gentile nations are going to be bringing them in. And that's something that I believe is a layered forecast, a layered prophecy, that, you know, that it's going to be a return of Israel to her promised land. It's also speaking of the time when the church comes in and her children come into this promise from all over the place that she never realized she was going to have. And then I think there's a final description in that as well of something that's going to be taking place at the end of the age. So I think we can read that with layers and not be out of line to do so. So now in chapter 50, we get to chapter 50 and we're still in this basic theme where he's trying to answer this idea, you know, answer this proposition. Has God forgotten me? Has God forgotten who I am when I'm going through these difficulties and stuff? Has he forsaken me? And so we start here with verse 1. And he says, "Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Of which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away." All right, here instead of speaking to the widow, he's actually speaking to the children, to the child. And he's trying to explain something here. He's trying to make something clear in terms of this implied question, has God forgotten me? He's saying, you know, you say I forsook you, but he's saying to Israel, show me the evidence of that. Show me some documentation that indicates that that's true, that I, you know, some documentation of our divorce. Now, under the law of Moses, it was a provision was made that if a man found fault with his wife, that he could write her a certificate of divorce and annul or, you know, dissolve that marriage as it was. And, you know, it was a document basically just saying that he was done with her and he could send her away and he was no longer obligated to her. Jesus later came along explaining that was for the hardness of your heart that God made for that allowance. But in Jesus's day, that bit of law was being so abused that men were divorcing their wives. And this was documented by the rabbis at the time. Men were divorcing their wives because it burned the toast. I mean, that would be it. Okay, I'm done with that. But more insidious than that was the practice that was developing as time went on, that men would see somebody that they wanted more than their current wife, somebody younger, somebody more attractive or whatever. And so they would dream up a reason why they were done with her, and they'd write a certificate of divorce and send her packing. And remember, that was a big issue of contention in Jesus' day, and that's what Jesus was addressing in that. He basically was saying, you know, he made those statements, if a man divorces his wife, and we could word it, it's not worded necessarily that way in the English, but the original language carries that implication. If a man divorces his wife in order to marry somebody else, he may as well just be committing adultery. That's the same heart, same attitude behind that. You may have found a loophole in the law, Jesus was saying, but that's not what God had in mind. The motives are self-centric and vile. But here, anyway, that's the background to what it is that God is saying to Israel. He's saying, I didn't divorce you. I didn't divorce, you know, he's speaking to the children in this case. I didn't divorce your mom. Show me a certificate of divorce. Show me something that documents this. Show me something that indicates that I was done loving her. I was done loving you. And he points out that he didn't call any of his creditors to come and take his wife as payment or his children as payment for something. You know, he's got no creditors. He's God. Who's he gonna owe? They went into slavery, he's saying, because of the debt that they rang up, because of the choices that they made. In other words, God's saying here, I never divorced you. I never got rid of you. I never got tired of you or was done with you. This separation wasn't my idea. This wasn't what I wanted. It wasn't my plan for you. I never wanted this. This is the result of the choices that you made. These were your determinations to do this. And now it's panning out the way it is. But you made these choices in defiance of my plans. God's plans for Israel, God's plans for his people are much different. And even here, you know, the implication and the former promise is that God's going to redeem them. You know, even though this was their choice, this was their doing, it's all still hanging in the background, but I'm still going to rescue you from this. I'm still, you know, he's making it clear, I'm not done with you. I haven't stopped loving you. That's not even on the table. That's not even in question in that. And we talk about that all the time. God's love is never in question in any of these things. When it comes to our lives and how we live our lives and the things that please or displease him, his love is never in question in that. He loves us regardless. We never do this well, but God continues to love us. Our love is the thing that we've got to examine. Our love for him is what's got to be looked into in this. So God's not quick to quit trying when it comes to his people, when it comes to his desire to fulfill his plans for his people, you know. We know that. We can know that from experience. He hunts us. He haunts us. He goes down all the various alleyways that we go running down. We hide in some weird places. But he doesn't ever quit calling out to us. He doesn't ever quit calling us and seeking us. Never quits wanting us home with him. And really, honestly, we could even look at this opening here as God calling Israel out for an attitude of self-pity. Because that's kind of what's coming across in here. He's basically saying, quit looking around for someone else to blame. Quit looking at me, you know, and blaming me for all of these things. You know, for a lot of people, there's really no progress. We're not going to see progress in resolving some of life's issues that develop. And for some people, that's because they spend all of their time blaming others for what's going on in their lives. They're always a victim. They're always looking around for, well, if this so-and-so had done this, and if this had turned out this way, and it's always some external cause that they blame for the problems, when by and large, most of it comes down to choices that are made. And that's going to be true for all of us, though, no matter what. When it comes to making those changes, when it comes to seeing our lives begin to conform to what it is that God wants, it's got to start with us taking that responsibility of looking at these things squarely, you know, looking squarely in the mirror and realizing that, you know, Michael Jackson was right. We got to start with the man in the mirror. We got to take a long, hard look at our own choices and resolve to choose differently in those things. And until we stop blaming others and circumstances and everything around us, we're not going to see that change we're looking for that we want. All right, he goes verse 2. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it can't redeem, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. All right, you'll notice that God asks a lot of questions in these verses. That's actually a prominent teaching tool in rabbinical thought. And it's something that kind of develops later on a lot. But I mean, you'll find that in most cases, rabbis do that. You know, one person asked a rabbi one time why it is that he always answered a question with a question, and he answered, why not? But Israel was claiming here to be forgotten and forsaken. And God's asking them, well, if that's true, then why didn't anybody answer me when I was calling for you? If you think that you're forsaken, I've been calling your name. I've been looking for you everywhere. Why didn't anybody raise their hand and say, well, we're over here. You can find me here. It's like a kid running away from home and hiding out in the woods and sulking, saying, you know, nobody loves me there, and they've probably forgotten me by now. And all the while, he can hear his mother's voice echoing through the forest, calling out his name, coming and looking for him. That's kind of the picture that's here. And then God turns the tables on them. They want to complain saying he's forgotten them. He actually turns it back on them and says, you know, really, I don't even like the way you're characterizing me. You're acting as though I'm incapable of helping you, of rescuing you, of saving you. You're the ones who are rejecting me. You've acted like I'm powerless in this. And again, it comes in the form of a question. You know, do I got stumpy arms? Can I not reach out? Have you fallen out of my grasp? And of course, the answer comes in the form then of a series of described reversals. And that's what we have here in the last part of these verse 2 and 3. These are a series of reversals. He turns the sea into dry land with a word. He can turn off the lights of the stars. Normally you'd go out and see the stars. And, you know, you go into, I'm sure it was true there, but like when we were in Africa and you go out in the middle of the night and you look up at the sky and it was just incredible. The stars that you can see because it's so dark. There's no electricity around anywhere. So it's not, you know, competing with that. And it was just amazing, the kind of stars. But God's saying, you know, I can erase that. I can just at whim, at whenever I want to. I can reverse those things. I can reverse all of those things. Things that, as far as we understand it, is an absolute impossibility. We look at the laws of nature and the way this all works, and we think, well, no, that can't happen. But God's saying, no, I can reverse anything I want to. I sort of created the thing. I can do what I want to do with it if I wanted to. So God is saying in that, what he's trying to imply, he's saying, you know, you're acting like as if I have no power. I've got power you can't even dream of. I could reverse your position of slavery in a moment. I can turn this exile around. But he wants them, what he's getting across in that is he wants them to ask. He's saying, was my arm shortened that you wouldn't ask me? And he's implying in that, I want to be asked. God, that's the amazing thing about God. God wants to be wanted. God wants people who want him. We keep that in mind in this. We keep that in mind in terms of our relationship with him. And understanding that in terms of the rules of relationship, as we understand them, they actually do apply to God. That's all part of this thing. Okay, so now in the context of God being capable of accomplishing these unimaginable reversals, we come to the next section here, and it's a servant song. We've come to a couple of these already. There are messianic prophecies. Isaiah breaks into this poetic kind of description of Messiah, sometimes speaking on the part of Messiah when he comes. And that's what we're going to look at here in the next few verses. Verse 4, it says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards." Okay, now unlike the servant songs that we've read before, he's not self-identifying as the servant. He's not saying who he is, but it becomes unmistakable. In hindsight, in light of the New Testament that we've got to be able to understand what this is saying, that this is Messiah, simply by nature of what he says and what he's about to say in the next few verses. We have in this song a forecast of another aspect of Messiah's mission, what Messiah will be coming to do. And here he says that he's basically going to be speaking on behalf of the Father, and he's going to be speaking words that are going to be able to sustain those who are weary, that are going to refresh and reinvigorate those who are weary or worn down. And that, of course, you know, we know that was an earmark of Jesus' ministry. That's what he did. He was known. That's, you know, he was lauded as being this great teacher. It doesn't mean that people were listening to him, but they really liked the way he presented stuff. But Jesus was unique in that he was speaking as he was taught directly by the Father. The Father was speaking to him, and he was hearing it. And after hearing it, he was bringing it to the people. We understand as we look at the life of Christ and based kind of on what he's implying here, this came through this sustained daily interaction that he had with the Father, with God the Father, as an obedient disciple. And that's, you know, here we kind of do a little Christological legwork here, but we remember that as best as we can tell, Jesus is fully God and fully man. So in his full humanity, he had to be a disciple, like we have to be a disciple. He had to keep communion with the Father, as a person in the flesh. And it's just another reminder, even as we look at this and we realize that Jesus, you know, leads the way for us, and we look at his life and we understand then as well our calling as we're commissioned with him, that Jesus had to regularly interact with God the Father. You know, if we're looking for a life that's full of meaning, that is living up to the potential that is there in us as new creatures in Christ, so a life where we're hearing from God, where we are able to speak a word into other people's circumstances that brings hope and refreshes them and sustains them, then we're going to have to follow Jesus' example, and we're going to have to spend time with the Father. It's not going to necessarily happen just automatically. And the reason I say that is because it didn't appear to happen automatically with Jesus. And we could balk at that and say, well, are you Jesus? What are you talking about? You know, he's Jesus. He's got x-ray vision. He does all that cool stuff. But no, in actuality, Jesus, though fully God in his divine nature, was also fully man in his humanity. And there were multiple times that we read about in the Gospels where he had to come apart. And he's in the middle of ministering. He's in the middle of doing all kinds of stuff, busy days. And he'd say, okay, guys, I'm taking a break. I'm out of here for a little while. And he'd go off and it would said he'd spend the time praying. He'd spend whole nights praying and communing with the Father. Jesus becomes then our example. The best that we could ever be is realized, is fully realized in Jesus. We'll not know that because we don't share that divine nature that way, but he is the example. He is what we can aspire to be. And so Jesus had to take the time to pray and to listen to God the Father. As American Christians, you know, we are very busy people. We're highly busy. I don't know that there's probably any other culture. Well, no, there's, based on the things, you know, the research, as best as you can trust it, they say that we as Americans are some of the busiest people on the planet. We're just going constantly. When I was a kid and I was watching the Jetsons, I understood it to mean that we were going to get to a point where we could press a button and everything gets done and we lay around and have leisure time and get on our rocket pants and go off and, or packs and do whatever we want to do. But that's not happened. We're very, very busy. And so then that means that we've got to take the responsibility. We've got to take the initiative to carve out time in our very busy lives to spend time with the Father, to spend time with God, to pray, to meditate on his word, to listen to him speak, maybe through his word, maybe just a word in our mind's understanding of things. It may be some time that we set aside at the beginning of the day, in the morning. Maybe we take a lunch break somewhere and have a few minutes there. Taking some time, no matter how much time that may be. You know, we certainly wouldn't set up any kind of, you know, nobody has the right or the place. Nobody's in that kind of a position where they can say, well, it's got to be X amount of time. And in the crazy church, they said, if you're not spending an hour of prayer a day, you're not going to get it and you're not going to get raptured and all this stuff. So, in fact, one guy even went so far as to say, you know, if you're just trying to pray and you're eating a sandwich on the way to work, God's not hearing that prayer. Well, that guy's nuts, because that's not true. God's hearing anything that any moment, any a bruised reed, he's not going to break. A smoking flax, he's not going to put out. Whatever time that we can put aside and begin that practice, but that's what it takes, that intentional determination that I'm going to spend this time with the Father. I'm going to listen to him. I want to hear what he has to say. I want to follow him, whether that's him speaking through his word or whatever that is. And again, look, I'm not saying that that's easy. I'm not saying, you know, I'm not sitting here saying, you know, why don't you people get with it or something like that? Because I know it's not easy. And I really believe we've got an enemy at work. Because I'll sit down and rationally look at this at times and think, well, why is this so hard? I mean, this should be the easiest thing. I mean, this should be very, very simple. And yet, look, this is kind of what my role in life is. And I still struggle trying to make sure that I'm not, that I, you know, because I'll say, I'm too busy. I can't really do that today, Lord. I'll just have to catch up with you later. And you have to stop and realize, no, this isn't right. This isn't the way this works. It's not gonna work that way. So I know it's not easy. I really do. You can be in the most ideal set of circumstances you could find yourself in for thinking, well, surely, you know, I have time now. I'm a minister. I can do, you know, I can do this. And it's still a struggle. There's an enemy at work in this. There's an enemy that's always going to be working to discourage and dissuade and distract us from doing the very thing that's going to make us into the people that God intends us to be, that is going to allow for those opportunities for God to make himself known even in the mundane things of life. I qualified all that saying, you know, I say those things and it's not intended to make anybody feel guilty or bad or anything like that. Condemned, like, oh, I don't spend enough time. And no, I understand. I really do. I get that. I totally get that. But At the same time, we don't want to just say, well, I'm too busy to pray and say, and assume that that's the end of it. You know, like, okay, well, I've figured that one out. I'm too busy, so I don't pray. No, it's a fight. We got to intentionally carve that time out, and it's a fight, but it's a fight we're called to. It's actually a challenge in life, and we'll take that up and see what happens when we do that. See what takes place in our life when we do that. I mean, if Jesus had to do this, how much more important it is for us to do this sort of thing. Also in verse 5 there, it says that God opened his ear, talking about the servant, you know, he opened his ear. And that, you know, we connect it initially with, you know, he's able to hear from God what it is he is. But the turn of the phrase there might be a poetic thing going on in this, because the opening of the ear actually could be referring to a practice under the law of Moses, where a bondservant, and it's that kind of a phrase, a bondservant who determined that he wanted to serve his master and not leave his side, that even after he was done with his servant, he wanted to maintain his relationship and position with that family, could be a willing bondservant, and they would put his earlobe up against the doorpost of the house, and they would take an awl and knock a hole through it, through his ear, and that would become that symbol, that sign, that he was a bondservant to that house from that point on for the rest of his life. It's the terminology that Paul used of himself in relationship to Christ. And I think it would be interesting then if we see that this is Christ in his humanity, in his relation to the Father. And we see how that works down. Christ in his humanity as a bondservant to the Father. We as followers of Christ become bondservants to Christ and connected that way. But either way, the idea is he heard from the Father and he committed himself to the Father and the Father's purposes, and he didn't rebel against that. He didn't, you know, that's the thing that separates Jesus from us, is that he was tempted in all manner that we are, but in him there was no sin. He did this perfectly. He did it perfectly. There was no rebellion in him. He stepped away from the flow of Adam and carved a whole new flow, man 2.0, where everything begins again in him. So then the result of that, he goes on, verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I've not been disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let's stand up together. Who's my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty before all of them will wear out like a garment? The moth will eat them up. All right. In a sinful and broken world, disdain and abuse are almost certain results of following God and not rebelling against him, of committing to serving God in all things and delivering his word in all circumstances. And that can be said of, you know, all of the prophets before Messiah. It can be said of those who follow Messiah. You know, we do the Voice of the Martyrs updates here all the time. There are people in countries right now, this very moment, who are suffering because they are obedient to God and they hold fast to his word. In 2 Timothy 3:12, we're given the wonderful promise that all who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. One of those promises that never ends up on a Thomas Kincaid calendar, but is a promise nonetheless. And we also know, though, that beyond that, just beyond the general abuse that's going to be there for somebody who's determined to follow God in a broken, rebellious world, we also know that this is actually providing those chilling details of the things that Jesus did suffer when he came in his earthly ministry and then took that place of the sacrificial atonement for us. And again, remember the context of verses 3-4 are still in play, where God declares that he's going to create these stunning reversals of things as they are. And here we've got a Savior describing his own abuse, which is a reversal of what everybody was expecting. This is the opposite of what everybody was anticipating Messiah was going to be coming to do. And all of a sudden now he's getting beat up in the process of things. And it's going to result in this stunning reversal of events, to where he's vindicated and the others are put to shame. He gave his back to be beaten, it says, and the Gospels tell us how that was fulfilled when Pilate had him sent to be scourged, hoping that that was going to appease the crowds that were calling for his death. And of course, that didn't appease it, but it was one step of fulfilling the prophecies that were given, like this one here. And then it also mentions the beard. Now, there's no account in the Gospels of Jesus having his beard pulled out, though it's within the realm of possibility, surely, because he was taken by the soldiers and mocked and beaten in that context. So we could imagine that that happened. But also we have to remember that in the cultural context, this saying, the idea of having your beard plucked out, this saying was actually a description of a kind of a euphemism for being deeply humiliated. That was really the idea behind it. In 2 Samuel 10, there's an account where David sent envoys to the new king of the Ammonites. The king had died and his son had taken his place. And so David had decided he was going to try to get things off on a good, you know, a good goodwill kind of thing. So he sent envoys with a message saying, you know, hey, sorry about your dad and let's have peace between us and stuff. And when the envoys got there, the counselors to this young upstart king said, look, he's mocking you by doing this, so you need to send a message back to him. So he seizes all the envoy guys and he cuts off half their beards and cuts their robes up right just below the butt and sends them on home. And it was a deep humiliation for them. So like David sent messengers out to find out where these guys were. And when they found them, you know, and they're all huddled around, you know, shivering because they're, you know, butts are exposed and he sees their beards. And this is the thing that's interesting. And he says, well, you wait in this town until your beards grow back and then I'll take care of these guys. And of course, David goes on the war path, Tarzan make war. But, you know, you just never do that to David's envoys. Those are the lessons learned in that kingdom. But so the pluck out the beard, I say all that to explain that the pluck out the beard carries with it this metaphoric implication of deep humiliation. That's what Jesus, that's what Messiah was going to be undergoing here. Not only was he having his back beaten, but he was also being publicly and deeply humiliated. That's not to say that this didn't happen to Jesus literally as well. I can easily imagine that it did. We just don't have any corroboration of that in the gospel accounts. But no matter what, it's a reminder of the pain and the humiliation that Jesus suffered on the cross when he went to the cross. And that's one of those things that 2,000 years of church history have sort of sanitized the idea of crucifixion. But what crucifixion was in the world in which it found its original context was a terrible thing. Tacitus, a Roman historian, was talking about crucifixion, wouldn't even name it as crucifixion, just said that death which one should never name. The idea behind it is that it was something respectable people didn't talk about, because that's just a horrible, humiliating, torturous way for a person to die. That's just one of those things. It's just like the most awful thing that anybody could imagine. That's what Jesus endured for us on our behalf. And the thing that just jumps out of this section of this song is how the servant actually says, I gave my back to those who were going to beat me. I did not hide. I set my face like a flint to go through with this. This was not something that was forced on Messiah. The Messiah isn't just a victim somehow in this whole thing. This is something that he intentionally chose to go through. He endured this intentionally. And we have to wonder, of course, why he would do that. Why? And obviously, from the immediate context, he did this in obedience to the Father. This was the way God was leading. We'll see in the next few chapters here. It pleased the Father. It pleased the Lord to have him do this. But again, we'd have to ask, why? You know, why would he do this? And in some ways in which this gets presented, it does come across as a little bizarre. Some people will emphasize the glory of God to the point that this almost comes across as an abusive father who's like, yeah, I'm glad to see him get beat up. And we don't want to understand it from that perspective because there's a different motive behind this whole thing. Something so much more noble than just glory on its outward understanding of things, on its outward visage. Why would the Father do all this? Here's where we're confronted with the heart of the whole story. From the beginning to the end, there is no other explanation for this other than this immense love that God has for his precious humanity. From our perspective of things, we look around and have maybe a difficult time choking down the idea of a precious humanity, especially when we look at some of the things that take place. You read the headlines and you wonder what is precious about this. But there's something about us. And at the very outset, God made us in his own image. There's something in us that he loves so deeply that he was willing to go to this, willingly endured this in order to rescue us and to win us back. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, no one's likely to die for a good person, though someone might be willing to die for a person who's especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners, while we were steeped in that stuff. God made that determination. His love for us is so transcendent that he made sure that the worst of the penalty of this sin fell on him. I don't believe that I will ever begin to understand that kind of love, to understand a grace like that. But I pray and hope that I will always be grateful for that kind of love, that it will affect the way I live, the way I view the world, the way I understand not only myself, but this plane in which I live. What's also cool in this section is that while Jesus' suffering is presented, it isn't the end of the story. You know, the suffering and implied death we know from a New Testament perspective. But the servant also points out God's vindication of him. God would stand near him, and the idea is like a defense attorney would in an ancient court system. Defense attorney would have stood near the one he's defending to vindicate him, to plead his case, to say that he's right, rebuffing every attempt that's there to paint him as guilty, rebuffing it all. Now, the beginning of Christ's vindication started one Easter morning with an empty tomb outside of Jerusalem. That was the beginning of this vindication, the beginning stages of something that was going to rock the world, because death wasn't going to hold Christ. He was vindicated in his resurrection. And then it leads from there, and it leads to the end of history. And it's interesting to note, you pay attention to this, what's happening here. It's interesting to note that those who falsely accuse the servant don't come to their end immediately. This is something that here again we see the foreshadowing of the story. It's all here. It's laid into this very intricately in the story. But the end for these accusers, these ones who opposed God's servant, doesn't come immediately. It's not an abrupt cataclysmic judgment that shows everybody that the Messiah was right and these guys were wrong, and boom, it's over and done with. No, he describes it as this slow wasting away, like a garment, like an old t-shirt that just gets cruddier and cruddier and more threadbare until finally moths are coming in and eating it up. And something like that doesn't, it happens real fast in cartoons, but it doesn't in real life happen very quickly at all. This is something that takes place over time. It's a gradual in its effect, but it's a gradual diminishing of the thing that was opposing the servant. So in other words, God allows them to continue. The ones who were beating him, the ones who were opposing him, the ones who accused him falsely of being the false Messiah, they're allowed to continue. But as they do, they experience this continual, albeit gradual, decline all along the way. And so we saw the Jewish leaders went through that, and the Roman Empire went through that, and now the kingdoms of the Gentiles are going through that. We're living in those days as the kingdom of heaven continues its advance and its push forward, leading up to that final time when he appears like lightning in the skies, and then it's made clear. But all along the way, there's this diminishing of the empires of men. Clues. Now, these are clues that are all here. The Jewish people of Jesus's day missed it. That's why when Jesus shows up and he's getting beat up, and they're like, well, there they go, done and done. That's not Messiah. Forgetting what was written in here, these elements of the story that were so easily overlooked because they don't fit so nicely into a triumphalist perspective or point of view. All of this becomes so clear in hindsight, and certainly in light of what's happened in the church age since it's developed. Okay, so now in verse 10, we've got a call to listen to this servant. We're changing narrators here, to listen to this servant so that we receive salvation. And this section that we're looking at here will continue on into the next chapter when we get there. So verse 10, he says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all of you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you've kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment." All right, it's a different speaker here, and it's probably Isaiah himself speaking on behalf of the Lord, and he's challenging Israel, and we could insert ourselves in this part as well, to listen to this coming servant, to pay attention to what it is that he's going to be saying. And the importance of listening is revealed in the nature of his ministry when it comes. He's going to provide light to those who are in darkness. And of course, that imagery has come up before. It will come up again later on in Isaiah. Darkness characterizes this fallen world, and especially in prophetic metaphor. That's pretty much what is a fallback position to characterize what this broken world system is like as darkness. Because of the fall, things are obscured and they're difficult to discern. The ideas of right and wrong become subjective. We grope around trying to find our way, trying to find some meaning or purpose in this whole thing. If you think of it like you go into a dark room and your purpose in this dark room is to get to a door that's on the other side. And inside, there's all kinds of furniture, there's all kinds of stuff, and you don't know what exactly is there. You don't see the obstacles. You're bumping into them and tripping over them and trying to figure out what they are as you go. You try to make out what you're touching and how it relates to the room and how it is that you'd find your path through. And it's confusing. It's confusing and oftentimes self-defeating and doesn't get you anywhere. But you turn on a light, even the smallest little nightlight, plug it into an outlet somewhere, and suddenly everything in the room changes. Everything suddenly fits into a different place. You see how the room works together and how it is that you're going to navigate your way through to the door on the other side. That's the concept here. Jesus is that light. His teachings then provide us the means of making sense of the objects around us, making some sense of what it is that we see happening in history, happening in our current circumstances in life as we understand it, of finding the path of how it is that we choose and make choices that are leading us towards that door on the other side of the room. That's why God places this emphasis on us listening to the servant, listening to what he says. Not just listening in the idea of thinking, well, that's interesting stuff, or listening while we're thinking about something else, you know, just taking it in. That's not the idea. Listening in this sense conveys the idea of obeying it, of putting it into practice. And that's the concept. We listen by putting into practice what it is that he's taught, living out his teachings in our daily life and the choices that we make on a daily basis. The only other option that we've got, according to this, is to create our own light, to light our own little fire, and it has disastrous consequences, according to Isaiah here. And I like how the Message words these verses. It kind of makes it a little clearer, and we'll look at that real quick. He says, who out there fears God, actually listens to the voice of his servant? For anyone out there who doesn't know where you're going, anyone groping in the dark, here's what. Trust in God. Lean on your God. But if all you're after is making trouble, playing with fire, go ahead and see where it gets you. Set your fires. Stir people up. Blow on the flames. But don't expect me to just stand there and watch. I'll hold your feet to those flames. So for those trying to light their own torches, to create their own type of light, they're going to get burned is the idea. They're not going to be vindicated. One scholar actually sees this in the original language when he's take torches to yourself, sees this as the prophet saying that it's as a picture of a person trying to tie a torch to himself so that he frees up his hand so he can kind of continue groping through these dark places. And of course, you can get the obvious implication. You tie a torch to yourself, is going to light yourself on fire. You're going to run around and so it's, you know, carrying that implication. So our own devices, our own construction of what we call light. And it's an amazing time that we live in because we've lost any sense of grounding on that. There's, the loss of any attribution of truth to a biblical worldview in our culture right now has left everyone with this pluralistic sense of, well, you know, I construct my own truth. It may not be your truth, but it's my truth. And it's, it leaves everybody with this sense. I can't tell you how many people I talk to, and as I'm asking them why they make choices, and I always hear back, well, I believe that we should blah, 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 blah. And I'll just say, well, what do you base that belief on? What are you determining that from? Oh, it's just how I feel. And, you know, we're tying torches to ourselves when we do that. And we're going to be caught on fire at some moment. And this is what the scriptures are even saying. Listen to the servant. Listen to what he said. Don't try to construct a light for yourself, because it's just going to lead to trouble. There's only two paths. The ancient church said it. Jesus said it. There's only two paths. One is going to lead to life, and the other is going to lead to destruction. And there's a world of difference between the two. And so it's our responsibility to find out those differences, to listen to what it is that he said, and then live those things out in our lives. So we're not groping around and stumbling in the dark, but we see as best we can in the light that's provided. We can see our way to the other door. So that's what we want to do. We want to build our identities on this irrevocable love that God has for us. And let's follow this light of Christ that's going to lead us all the way home. Right on? Cool. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for what it reveals to us. Help us to take these things to heart. Lord, the challenges that we hear in terms of spending that time with you, that intentional time to listen to you through your word. Help us to build our identities on your plans for us, and deliver us from knowing everything so that we can learn from you. And I pray that you do that for everyone here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Any comments or questions about